I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Here's a question for you. What passages in Scripture most perplex you? A talking donkey? A man swallowed by a large fish? That Jesus sometimes hard to understand charges like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you, or you must hate your family. What did he mean when he said that? And why did God engage with Satan in a conversation about Job? It almost seemed like he handed Job over to the enemy to destroy him. Why did he do that? It's so important to understand context. It's also incredibly important to understand God's character. So I want to know, though, do you ever look at certain stories and wonder why is that in the Bible? Well, my guest today writes this. Truth be told, only God knows why he included everything in the book that he inspired using at least 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. But we can safely come to conclusions on a great many things as it shares with us the storyline that God's history of salvation for humankind to be completed in his own sovereign time. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff joins me today to talk about his book, Why Is That in the Bible? The Most Perplexing Verses and Stories and What They Teach Us. We've got 5 copies to give away. Really engaging read. He goes after some of those hard to understand stories. So good. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. But if you listen often enough, you know, one of my love languages is you texting me. So I'd love for you to engage in the conversation. Is there a verse, story, passage in Scripture that makes you kind of scratch your head or you kind of go, ow, or why is that in there? I would love to hear from you. You can send that in a separate text, 877-933-2484. Quick announcement. We'll hear from Dr. Eric. Please do mark your calendars. Coming up soon, Sunday night, November 15th, we're doing a live stream event. I'll be with Dr. Troy. He joins us, as you know, once a month, but we're talking on that night, Sunday night, the power of a grateful life. We're going to talk about the genius behind gratitude, what God meant when he called us to be grateful. It literally impacts us physiologically, impacts our brain, impacts our soul and our perspective. You know what? Even in this tumultuous time, especially in this tumultuous time, gratitude matters. So we're going to talk a lot about that. Plus, we got over $2,000 of giveaways for you. I cannot wait. So what I want you to do is, first of all, save the date on your calendar. Second, if you have questions you want me to ask Dr. Troy during the live stream, send them in ahead of time. There's information on our website, myfaithradio.com. You'll see it right there, the big live stream event. We've already got questions coming in from people. And so if you've got a question for Dr. Troy about health, the healing process, doesn't have to be just about gratitude. Come on and send us your questions. We're getting those ready right now. So, all right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff is a professor of Bible and theology. He's Associate Dean of Academic Affairs at Trinity College in Florida. He served in pastoral ministry for more than 20 years. He received his doctorate in biblical and systematic theology from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. His passion is to write about the interpretation and application of biblical principles for the purpose of spiritual growth and to reform the church. He and his family live in Trinity, Florida. Can you even think of a better place to live? I want to live there. Trinity, Florida. Dr. Eric, so nice to meet you.
Oh, it's such a privilege to be on your show today, Susie. Thanks for the invitation.
Looking forward to the conversation. And, you know, I know you love the Word based on just going through your book. My goodness, I love it. So you know this. We love to start every day talking Scripture. And I'm wondering if there's a passage you've been pondering these days.
Yeah, there is, actually. I think that all of us as Christians kind of feel this way, is that in 2020, we've kind of learned and been reminded, I guess, over and again that this world that we live in here is not our home. And I feel like there's just a sense in our spirits that the Lord is coming soon. And,
yeah.
And there's a passage that's really been on my mind out of 1 Peter 1:13. I'm going to read it for you. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And it just reminded me that our hope is not in this present fallen world that we live in now. It's in the person of Christ, and in seeing him face to face, he's coming soon. I believe it, and I'm looking forward to it with great anticipation.
Oh, I am as well, Dr. Eric. And I'm wondering, what would you say to the person listening today who says, I believe that, I know it, but I am battling fear and anxiety around what's happening in our days, and what will I have to endure if we continue to slide down this slippery slope?
Yeah, and I think we should be prepared for this kind of suffering. I mean, Jesus told us that we should be ready to suffer for his name, especially in this world. But we do know that the sufferings of this world don't even compare to the glory that is going to be revealed in us and to us in Romans 8. So I think that we ought not to get too hung up and too invested with the things of this world, that we lose sight of what's eternal and what really matters and what's really going to shape the attitudes of our souls.
Yeah, such a reminder that, you know, I say it often on the show, life on earth is short, eternity is long. But if we could step back and see how short and how long, we would understand this is a blip in time. And yet, how we live here and how we engage our faith and walk in love does have implications for the life to come. So, yeah. All righty. Well, talk to me about the inspiration behind the book. Why is that in the Bible?
You know, I've been a student of the Bible all my life, and there's just certain things that you run across in Scripture that cause you to say, wait a minute, I'm not sure I understand that. It's difficult to grasp, or it's too graphic, or why would God do this, or how do we understand this in its context? And I think that there's just so much that we need to get into when we study the Scriptures that would really enlighten us and help us to be able to say, hey, wow, this is a book about God, but the more I get to know God, the more I'm able to put this rightly into practice in my own life. So I think even the hard things in Scripture were designed by God to be there to cause us to go deeper, to strive harder, to work at understanding who God is and what he does. And so I think that there's a purpose behind the difficult passages of Scripture. And my goal with writing this book is to help us select a few of those things. By all means, I even though I have 40 chapters here, this is not in any way exhaustive over the difficult things that we could have talked about. I mean, there seem to be an endless amount of books that could be written on some of the stuff that's in Scripture that needs clarification. But nevertheless, I tried to select a few representative passages of different types that help us get into some of the more difficult and challenging things to get our heads around.
Well, I'm thinking you should be planning for, you know, the second and a third book in the series because I already got more questions for you. But let's start with this one. Is there a story for you, Dr. Eric, that's kind of perplexed you? I mean, you studied extensively, but I mean, over the years, has there been one that you kind of go, just so hard for me to get my head around that one until you understood it?
Well, yes. I think one of those was when Jesus was saying to his followers that unless you hate your family, your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, you're not worthy of me. And that was very difficult for me to grasp. What is he talking about there? Because obviously he's not contradicting what the Holy Spirit teaches us in other parts of Scripture, that we should love our wives and love our family and honor our father and mother, which is part of the commands of God. And so for me, that particular passage was one that really resonated with me. And I'm like, I can't quite get this. How do I understand this? And then I did a little bit more of a further word study and studied the actual idea that Jesus was communicating here. And when we get into it, we realize that Jesus is using a Hebrew idiom. And when he says that you have to hate your family, it's not the kind of hate that we think about today. Oftentimes we'll take our modern day views of words, we'll import them into the text, and then it does muddy it up for us a little bit sometimes. But the word that he used for hate is a Hebrew idiom that means the idea. Now, it's obviously written in Greek, but it's a Hebrew idea here that we love something less. And so it's more of a comparison type thing, is that Jesus is teaching us that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the greatest commandment, and that is personified in the person of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. So we should love him more than we are committed to all the other things on the horizontal level. And I think that that is the thing that helped me get a hold of that and kind of understand a little bit better, that I don't want to say hate is the same idea of hate that we have today. It's more of the idea of loving something less than the person of Jesus Christ.
Yes, you're thinking, you know, when we love him most, we love others best. That's just true.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, the rest of that passage is, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. It's kind of like loving not your life even unto death. And I've often thought about other corresponding passages. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, love not their life even unto death. As I think about Muslims, the cost for them when they say yes to Jesus, I mean, they already just know they're probably going to die for sure, be ostracized by their family. But for us, it's just so hard to understand. But even so, in a developed world, there are costs and implications to somebody coming to Christ and being the first Christian in their family, aren't there?
And there is. And Scripture even tells us about the fact that in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us of all of the people in the wall of faith, or the hall of faith there, that teaches us that these people were sawed in two. They gave up their lives. They suffered greatly because they longed for and believed in a better country and in a better world that was going to exist when God was going to wrap this thing up for his glory. And they were looking forward to the future. Again, like we just said at the beginning of the show, they had a hope in something other than what they were presently experiencing.
I'm going to pause here, but, you know, the thing that I wonder about, and if you want to comment on it on the other side, I'd love to hear your thoughts, but it does seem like, you know, the practical side of me wonders, why couldn't have Jesus said that the way you just said it, to say, I want you to love God first and foremost, but as you love him most, you'll love your loved ones best, but there will be a cost sometime. You know, and maybe that is how everybody took it there in that context,
mm-hmm.
but it does seem so many things like that. It almost seems at times like he's trying to weed in the crowd, where we're trying to gain followers. Trying to lose followers. Anyway, let's pause here. When we come back, we'll hear more from Dr. Eric Bargerhoff. We welcome your questions, your comments. The book is Why Is That in the Bible? The Most Perplexing Verses and Stories and What They Teach Us. We've got 5 copies to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to Dr. Eric Bargerhoff, and his book is titled, Why Is That in the Bible? The Most Perplexing Verses and Stories and What They Teach Us. We've got 5 copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. And before the break, Dr. Eric, we were talking about some of the things Jesus says that almost seem purposefully like he's trying to thin the crowd, like unless you eat my body, drink my blood, you have no life in you. We can get to that one in a moment. But the one we were talking before the break is unless you hate your family, and you were bringing in context, saying this was more of an idiom, saying so the people obviously knew that if that was the way he was speaking in that cultural context, he was saying, unless you love them less and love me most, you know, you're not my follower. Is that right?
It is. And I think that this is our task, is to time travel back into that day and age, to do our very best to understand the culture, the context, the ways of speaking, the metaphors that they used, in order for us to understand things how the original hearers heard it, because that's our goal. Is in scriptural study, we want to know the author's original intent. And yes, Jesus did say some very difficult things that on the surface would have really turned some people away, but only those who were committed to following him and saw his miracles and were believing in him were the ones that were going to stay with him. In fact, Jesus often even told parables that were difficult to understand. And he even says in his teaching of his disciples that these parables are meant to hide truths from the unbelieving, but to reveal truths about the kingdom of God to those who truly believe. And so Jesus uses a lot of language that I think makes us take an extra pause, look a little bit deeper, dive into that culture and context. But when we come to it with the eyes of faith, it can make more sense as the Holy Spirit teaches us inwardly as well as, you know, us doing the diligent study that we should do to understand these things in the proper context.
Well, you know, I'm going to read a text from Kathy, one of our listeners, and I'll say someone who's encountered some trauma as a child at the hands of teenage boys, these stories that she mentions are like traumatic for me to read them. But she's like, I wonder how Lot could have offered his virgin daughters up to be abused. And also Judges 19, Levite that let his concubine be abused and killed. And even the way he treated her, telling her to get up and she's dead. I mean, I honestly feel like it's excruciating for me to read those stories. But I wonder if you could provide some context there.
Well, that Judges 19 passage is one of the darkest moments, I think, in all of Scripture. It basically is a summary, and you see this cumulative slide, if you will, downward in the book of Judges of God's people who had basically walked away from their covenant with their God and were intermarrying and prostituting themselves to foreign gods. And you see, like, the depth of total depravity throughout the book of Judges, and it gets worse and worse, and it seems to culminate in that passage in Judges 19, where you have this Levite who has a concubine, which, by the way, a Levite shouldn't have never had a concubine in the first place, but he or she runs off, and he goes to find her, finds her at her parents' house, and brings her back, and on his way back, he's traveling through a city. And in this city, there is no one there to meet them at the center gate or in the center of the town, which is usually what would happen if somebody was from out of town that would visit a town. There would be hospitality there. Someone would take them in for the night, and no one seems to do that. And so that in itself is an indictment on God's people for their lack of hospitality. But then eventually someone comes in from the field, sees them, takes them in their home. And then that night, the men of the city are actually coming to knock on the door, not looking for the women per se or the concubine, but actually for the man, to have sexual relations with the man. And so this is one of those things that the host of the home would never have permitted. So he offers his daughter as well as the concubine and throws the concubine out into the night, where she is ravaged, raped, beaten. You can just unimaginable horrors that this woman must have gone through. And then the next morning, opens the door, and there she is at the doorstep, pretty much just ruined, a poor girl. And so as a result of this, in his anger, the Levite decides to cut up the concubine in pieces and send her to the 12 tribes of Israel as a warning to how bad things have gotten in the nation. And it's just one of those horrific, horrific abuses in Scripture that should serve as a warning to the depravity of sin without a relationship with God who could save us from it.
Yeah, you know, there's something about that story, too, where his own self-righteousness, when he was such a party to her suffering, you know, and his heartlessness, you know, get up, that, you know, that you're right. That is the darkest moment. It feels, you know, I mean, truly the darkest moment is when Jesus was on the cross and felt like the Father had abandoned him, but it was redeemed. It was a redeemed part of the story. And I guess that does speak, Dr. Eric, to Scripture is, it doesn't hold back. I mean, Scripture shows us flawed humanity for a purpose, doesn't it?
It does, but one thing that we need to understand as we look at this is that there are passages of Scripture that are meant to be understood in their context such that we understand that they're descriptive in nature and not prescriptive. And this is one of the things that I highlight in this book, is that a lot of people can look at the Bible and they'll find certain things that they can say, hey, look, this is in the Bible, in order to use that to justify some of their behavior today. But the Bible does not prescribe the behavior that you see in every page of the Bible. In fact, oftentimes it just is describing what life is like in this fallen world. And so you can't look at, say, Solomon's wives and say, wow, look, he had 1,000 women, you know, and all these concubines. And so what's wrong with having multiple wives? Well, I can give you practical reasons why there's a lot of things wrong with that. But nevertheless, just talking about that idea, this is descriptive of Solomon's sin, but it's not prescribing the way in which we should engage in covenant relationships in the future.
Okay, this listener says, I could be wrong thinking this is Ezekiel, but why did God give detailed instructions on building a temple, but yet it was never built?
Well, interestingly, there is a lot of fault that is given to us in the Bible for our lack of obedience to God. God did give specific instructions. Why were those instructions very specific? It's because the temple was designed to be an exact copy or replica of the throne room of God in heaven. And so God was very specific as to why he gave these things. And yes, there are times when we fail to adhere to God's commands, we don't always follow everything, and as a result, we do it to our own peril. But I think there are numbers of illustrations in Scripture besides that one, and then maybe even in the future, we might see that there is a future temple that awaits that will be built exactly the way it's supposed to be built when our Lord returns.
Wow. Okay, we've got about, I want to just give you a heads up, about 2.5 minutes to our hard break at the bottom, so you can start on this one and maybe pick it up on the other side. But okay, Let's go back to the Old Testament where we're talking about Abraham. And, you know, he waited so long for the promise to be fulfilled, and then God asked him to give up his son. Give a little context on that story.
Well, it's one of the biggest tests in Scripture, and I can't imagine the actual receiving of that command by God to go and offer up your son as a sacrifice. But Abraham, it says, knew in faith that God was either going to provide a substitute, or even in the book of Hebrews, it teaches us that Abraham believed that if he had to go through with it, that he believed that God would raise him from the dead. And so it was one of the greatest acts of test in Abraham's life. And I think this is why we see Abraham all throughout Scripture as the model for the man of faith. He's mentioned in Paul's book to the Romans, as well as James. Abraham is this iconic figure that really exemplifies faith, the kind of faith that believes in a substitute sacrifice.
Wow. And yeah, talk about, if you would, I'm looking at my clock, I got a minute and a half, you're doing great here. But, you know, the idea that Abraham had so much faith that he told the young men that were with him, we'll come back to you. Not I'll come back to you, we'll come back to you. And then he also said God himself will provide the lamb, which was really a prophetic statement. Speak to that if you would.
It was. And one of those things that we see in prophecy is that prophecy will speak to the immediate circumstance, but oftentimes prophecy can have a multiple fulfillment. In this sense, it had a greater fulfillment, obviously, in the person of Christ, whom John the Baptist identified for us as the Lamb of God, who would be in our place on the cross, who takes away the sin of the world. So there's a sense where prophecy can have an immediate fulfillment in that exact sense, and of course we see that there in this story, but it also foretells and foreshadows a perhaps even greater truth in God's ultimate redemptive plan for us. And we see that exactly in that story with Abraham and Isaac.
Wow, excellent. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we'll talk more about some of the hard-to-understand stories in Scripture, like Balaam and the talking donkey, if you're wondering about that one, Jonah being swallowed by a big fish. And we take your questions and comments as well. You can text those in, 877-933-2484. This is one thing Dr. Eric writes in his book, Faith Sees Beyond the Present Circumstances and Trust in the Character of God. More with Dr. Eric Bargerhoff in a minute.
As I walk this great unknown, questions come and questions go. Was there purpose for the pain? Did I cry these tears in vain?
Thanks so much for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to Dr. Eric Bargerhoff. He's a Bible scholar. His book is titled, Why Is That in the Bible? The Most Perplexing Verses and Stories and What They Teach Us. If you've got questions about Scripture, about theology, we want to hear from you. Maybe there's a verse or a passage or a story. It just, you keep bumping up against it. You can't get your head around it. Love to hear from you. You can text 877-933-2484. We've got 5 copies of Dr. Eric's book as well. In a separate text, if you want in on the drawing, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. So Dr. Eric, a listener, texted in and said, my 14-year-old son is wondering when Jesus was born, B.C. or A.D., or were there just 33 years between the two periods that represents Jesus' lifetime?
Well, good question. Most biblical scholars think that Jesus was born around 4 or 5 BC because that is what we know to be the historical, even from secular historians, the historical time in which Herod died. And so we know that, that Jesus' birth had to coincide prior to Herod's death. And so the traditional understanding of Jesus' birth is around 4 or 5 BC.
All right. Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Talk to us about Balaam and the talking donkey. Maybe tell the story for those who aren't familiar with it.
Sure. Well, Balaam was one of those really scary situations where there is the people of God who are coming out of Israel under leadership of Moses, and some of these pagan enemy tribes saw them approaching the promised land, and they began to panic because the rumor had come about that they were dominating all of those people that they were encountering because God was on their side. And so here there's a group of three tribes that get together and decide they're going to call on a pagan prophet to come and pronounce a curse on God's people. And so they're going to pay him money to do this. And Balaam was one of those prophets that was well known in the area as someone who would pronounce curses and blessings. And so they hired him to pronounce a curse, or at least attempted to hire him to pronounce a curse on God's people. And Balaam is not a follower of the God of Israel. He does not know the God of Israel. It's quite obvious he has no relationship or saving relationship with the God of Israel. But God does intervene in the situation and tells Balaam very clearly, you are not going to curse my people. And so Balaam rejects the offer of these pagan kings. And then they come back with a counteroffer with more money, and Balaam decides he's going to go because he has a lust for money and he wants to do what he's well known. His reputation is on the line here. And so in the midst of that process, he accepts that, and God intervenes again and says, okay, you're going to go, but you're only going to say exactly what I tell you. So he saddles his donkey and gets prepared, but Balaam's probably still in his heart thinking, you know what, I'm going to go, I'm going to get this money, and it's going to be just how as I envisioned it to be. Well, on his way, he's heading towards the place where he's going to curse God's people. The angel of the Lord comes and stands in front of them on the pathway, but interestingly, only the donkey can see the angel of the Lord. Okay, and so Balaam is upset because the donkey decides to go around in a different direction because he wants to avoid this angel of the Lord, and he starts whipping the donkey, and the donkey goes a different direction. And by the time all these whippings are done, the donkey actually stops, lies down, and God opens the mouth of the donkey and basically says, why do you keep hitting me like this? What have I done to you that you've beaten me these three times? And what's hilarious is that Balaam actually responds to the donkey. You know, he says, you made me look like a fool. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you now. And but the donkey's like, well, wait a minute, am I not the donkey you've ridden all your life until today? And so this hilarious exchange takes place, and eventually even Balaam's eyes is open so that he sees the angel. And he goes and then pronounces blessing on God's people instead of a curse to the demise and the shame of those kings that hired him for the opposite purpose. But that exchange is such a hilarious exchange in the Bible, and it goes to show that God can do miracles. God can do anything out of the ordinary, unexpected, even opening the mouth of a donkey. And so here you have a donkey who sees and believes what's in front of him. Balaam does not believe. And in the book, I actually make the statement that somehow unbelief makes us dumber than a donkey. And so
right.
So to me, this story is a vivid picture of the God of the Bible who does miracles and can divide the Red Sea, who can create the world out of nothing. And there's just as many miracles in the Old Testament as there is even in the New Testament.
Very good. I love this from that chapter. So what do we learn from the story of Balaam and the donkey? Many things. First, God's will and God's plans will prevail no matter how much Satan seeks to corrupt and destroy them. Do you hear that, friend? I want you to hear that again today. God's will and his plans will prevail, no matter how much Satan seeks to corrupt and destroy them. Further, Balaam's story teaches us that not all who claim to speak for God belong to God. Balaam was known as a seer or prophet, but he was thoroughly corrupt, and he was a prophet for sale. So, super interesting. Let's jump again to the New Testament, where part of the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation. And as we know in other places in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God never tempts us. And then when he does, when we are tempted, he provides a way out so we can stand up under it. But then again, you see, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he would be tempted by the devil. So maybe make some sense of that one for us.
Well, that's a good comparison there, because God does at times lead us into times of suffering purposefully. He allowed that with Job. He did it with Jesus, sending him into the wilderness to endure that temptation. But one of the things I think we need to understand from this idea is that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we know that based on what you mentioned just a minute ago, that God will always provide a way out, that even in the book of James, it says that God does not tempt us. And so we naturally ask the question, then, what are we talking about here in the Lord's Prayer when we say, lead us not into temptation? And I think that the way we best understand the prayer is that we ought not to be led, and we're praying for God not to lead us into a circumstance where the only result is going to end up being us giving in to temptation. So we're praying for God to deliver us in those moments when we are tempted. And that's the next words of Christ, and says, and deliver us from evil. So we need to understand that the words deliver us from evil helps us make better sense of the phrase, lead us not into temptation, because they're connected. And so we need to pray that God, even when we are tempted, will not overwhelm us with that temptation, not allow us to be overwhelmed with that temptation, so that we only have the choice of being tempted and falling to that temptation, which is why I think Paul reminds us that when we are tempted, God will always provide a way out for us so that we don't fall from underneath it.
And, you know, I've heard story after story, Dr. Eric, of people who are on their way to making a very devastating choice, and God provided escape ramp, exit ramp. Some took the exit ramp. Others like, nope, I'm bent on my choice. But they can look back and go, he literally did provide a way out. I just didn't take it. So that's really something. I love this. You said, God may purposely put us into a time of testing in order to humble, transform, and strengthen us, wean us off of the flesh so that we can rely on him, or even prepare us for greater challenges that we may face that require our complete obedience to him. And I'm wondering, can you think of a time from your own life, Dr. Eric? I mean, I can right now pinpoint a time in my life where he allowed suffering, but I see what he was after and what he got. And I felt like I came through the fire without smelling like smoke, like I had a firmer grasp on his word, as much as I hated it. But what about you?
Yeah, definitely. There are times when I've been through dark seasons of life that is even difficult to still talk about today, but to the point where you realize that there are times when you can be weaned down to nothing so that you're completely humbled and dependent upon God. But I've noticed in my time in ministry, Susie, that God does not waste any of our suffering, doesn't waste any of our pain. Yes, it is weaved together for our good, Romans 8:28, so that we're like his son, Romans 8:29, so that we become more like his son and conform to his image. But it also prepares us, I think, for future ministry, because we're going to encounter people who are going to go through similar situations that we might have gone through. And hey, we can look at them and say, you know what? I've been through that. I understand what this is like, and can give the kind of counsel and comfort that God designs us to give. And that's what he even told the Corinthians. We ourselves go through this stuff so that we can comfort people with the comfort that we ourselves have received from the Lord.
Amen. Well, let's talk a moment about Job if we can, because it seems like, and I've read the story and I know God's hearts, but I just want to say at first glance, it seems like he handed Job over to Satan. Have you seen my servant Job? I mean, Satan's, you know, looking the earth over, and it almost seems like God handed Job over, my precious son, for him to just have his way. And I know he was on a short leash, but it was not a very short leash. So, I mean, talk about just what that looks like and what actually happened.
To me, Susie, those are the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. Have you considered my servant Job? Because it is exactly what you said. It's a handing over for a period of testing and an immeasurable suffering. I can't even imagine in one day hearing that all your children were just killed, you know, and all your property has been destroyed, and the things that he was told that happened to him and the things that we saw happen to him. And yet here he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What amazing faith. And it says that he was a man of righteousness, and that even in his suffering, he did not sin. He questioned God. He had questions for God. And at the very end, God says, brace yourself like a man, and I will question you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And obviously, he goes on and on. Do you know when this gives birth and this happens? And Job is so humbled by all this. He says, I must have misspoke. I have to repent and in dust and ashes and sit before you. And there's this sense where we don't always know what is going on in the heavenly realms. But the story of Job is such a blessing for us to have in our Bibles, because it reminds us that there are mysteries that are going to happen in our life that don't make sense to us. But we don't know what is going on in the heavenly realms, and we may not even know what God's ultimate sovereign purpose for all this is, but it calls us to trust him. And that's what Job was called to do, was to trust in God. And there is always blessing on the other side of obedience. And whether it's in this life or in the life to come, in Job's life, we see that blessing at the end of his life, where God blessed him, tons more than he had in the first part of his life. But nevertheless, these are the kind of experiences that God may allow that don't make sense to us at the time, but we have to trust in God.
Amen. You know, I'm not much of a cook, but I know that there's this technique in the kitchen called reduction, when you boil something down and so that the taste can be more potent. And another picture to me is pruning versus harvest, you know, when you're reduced, when you're cut back. And it feels like, as you look at Job's life, he was reduced, you know, he was boiled down. And you know, he didn't know that God was going to restore his life beyond what he could imagine. He didn't know that the rest of the world for generations to come would look at his story to help themselves persevere. But what he did do is just come to grips with his humanity and God's holiness. And don't you think those times of suffering, of reduction, I mean, that's what he's after. We have so many things we're attached to. But when we get to that place going, I just don't even know what I don't know, but I know that you are God and I am not. And when you come into that place of humility and holiness, it's like the most sacred space, isn't it?
I think, Susie, that we have kind of lost a view of the holiness of God.
Yeah.
I think that one of the books that I love is R.C. Sproul's book on the holiness of God. And when you read that book, it's just, you're gripped. And it's like Isaiah 6, and you look up, you look at this thing. Isaiah had a vision of God seated on the throne, and he was just captivated with the holiness of God. And the first thing he realized was his own unworthiness and the unworthiness of his people. And there was just that sense where I believe today in the church, I think we've lost a little bit of our reverence and awe and our understanding of how holy God is. And when we get a vision for that, when we understand, and I'm saying this more metaphorically, not a literal vision, but when we actually get an idea of who God is in his holiness, it changes us. I mean, it really does. Just one glimpse of God and seeing him on the day of his appearing is going to make everything we experience in this life pale in comparison.
Somebody give me an amen. We're going to pause here for a break. I ask for amens once in a while when my guest says something worthy of an amen. So I wish you could see our text line, because the amens are coming in. Let me just tell you that. Talking to Dr. Eric Bargerhoff today, and his book is titled, Why Is That in the Bible? The Most Perplexing Verses and Stories and What They Teach Us. We've got 5 copies to give away. You can text the word book to 877-933-2484. When we come back, let's talk about the writing on the wall story that we read about in Daniel. We've got an amen there. Come on, somebody. We'll be back in just a moment. Bye. Thanks so much for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Eric Bargerhoff. He's written a great book titled, Why Is That in the Bible? The Most Perplexing Verses and Stories and What They Teach Us. And we sure welcome your questions and comments. If you want in on the drawing, it's got to be a separate text just with the word book to 877-933-2484. He tackles some of the trickiest stories in the Bible that kind of leave you scratching your head and wondering. I do think he's got a second and a third, what's the word I'm looking for? I'm an author.
Sequel.
I should know it. Yes,
sequel.
Thank you very much.
At some
Come on.
Point, yes.
Yes, there we go. Bless you. Love Live Radio. Okay, so Terry, one of our wonderful listeners, says, here's a question. When Delilah asks Samson to reveal the source of his strength, he answers her first three inquiries with false answers. Each of those three times, she tries, with the help of the Philistine men, to capture him according to his supposed revelations. This is the emphasis. I'm so with him on this. Why in the world would he give her the truth after her previous responses? Hello.
Well, Samson is an Israelite who is empowered by God, but Samson's life is anything but a testimony about how to use wisdom to employ one's calling. So all I have to say is that Samson, he evidently is only at times thinking about himself, and this is proven throughout his life. Now, were there times when Samson exercised faith? Yes, indeed. In fact, he's listed in the book of Hebrews in the wall of faith, or the hall of faith, in Hebrews 10 and 11. So you see this amazing person here who's empowered by God, empowered by the Spirit of God, to be a deliverer of God's people. But interestingly, the Spirit comes upon him. One thing that's different between our experience and the Old Testament experience is that we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us through faith in Christ. But in the Old Testament, your average Israelite did not always have the indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome sin in their life. So you see a lot of the sins of God's people in the Old Testament. Yes, God's Spirit was in their midst and among them, and even at times empowered them with great power, and that's the case with Samson. But they don't have all the wisdom, the strength to overcome their flesh or their sin. And so Samson oftentimes is thinking only of himself, and he makes bad decisions. And so without God's grace, without God's help in our life, we're going to make bad decisions. And Samson is a perfect example of that.
Boy, it's such a good word. And you look at his life, I mean, you see it played out in a contemporary context over and over again. When someone believes their own press, when the strength and gifts that God imparts, they take credit for and think, you know, because they've got this gift or anointing or whatever, they don't have to be careful. They don't have to employ wisdom, and they fall. And I'm grateful that that story is in there, because it is a picture. I mean, I've talked to leaders over years in radio that were at a peak of, you know, what you would call celebrity Christianity, which I can't stand that idea. But, you know, they had that, you know, best-selling status, and then they fell. And they would say later, well, I believed my own press. I sort of thought I was above reproach,
right,
or above the law, so to speak.
So we should take heed lest we fall.
Indeed. Amen, amen. All right, so back to the book of Daniel, the writing on the wall. Talk to us about that story.
Well, Daniel obviously is the hero of the book of Daniel, and he's the prophet that God used in powerful ways. This is towards the end of Daniel's life. He's probably in his 80s, but he already had developed a reputation with his previous king of Babylon. We all know that to be Nebuchadnezzar, and his reputation was one where he was able to interpret dreams, and so he was given a place of high honor because of that. But when the king died and things changed hands, a new king came on by the name of Belshazzar. He and his father were co-regents for several decades. And so here you see an example of someone who didn't really have the same relationship with Daniel, and didn't really know much about him. And so this king decides that he's going to throw a party and a feast, and for him and 1,000 of his nobles, and drink wine and be merry and all that jazz. And so what they decide to do while they're drunk is to order for all the gold and silver vessels that were taken during Nebuchadnezzar's time to be brought in so they can use that as part of their party. And of course, this is an abomination to God, because these are the sacred things of the temple that were to be used for godly purposes, and here this pagan king is basically using them for ungodly purposes. And so in this party that's going on here, this amazing thing happens where a cold moment, so to speak, if you will, that where the fingers of a man's hand appear and begin to write on the plaster of the king's palace. And the king watches this, and he is just terrified. In fact, he's so terrified that the scripture even says he soils himself. I mean, he just loses his, you know, he's horrified by what he's seeing here. He's never seen anything like this before. This creepy hand is writing on the wall. And he's calling for his enchanters, his mediums, and all of his soothsayers to come and read this writing on the wall and what it says. And none of them can do it. And then eventually Daniel is brought in because, what, the king's wife knew, the queen knew about Daniel's reputation. So they bring in Daniel. He reads this on the wall. It basically says, your time is up. Your time is up. Your kingdom is going to come to an end. And it comes to an end that very night because the Persians come in and attack them and wipe them out. And so this is one of those stories that really has a historical setting to it. This actually took place on October 16th, 539 BC, when Darius the Mede from the Persians comes in and basically destroys the Babylonian Empire, and the Medes and the Persians are now taken over. And so it's one of those gripping stories where we see God is in control at all times. He, what, causes kings to be taken up and causes them to fall. And so here's a perfect example of that in the book of Daniel, that we can trust God. He's always in control. He sets up and appoints kings in their own time. This is a very appropriate story for today.
Wow, wow. And this is what you write. And friend, maybe you need to hear this word today. We can trust our God. He is always in control. He even sets up and appoints those who are in charge of the affairs of the world. Even though the world is full of evil, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will one day come and vanquish evil from the earth once and for all. Wow. Amen.
Can I add another quick thing here before we sign off here in a minute? I want to say something about the Bible itself. And this is something that has been on my heart for quite a while now, is that the Bible is a story about God. And it's a story about God and his redemptive plan for a people for himself. And oftentimes we reduce the Bible into kind of a therapeutic self-help book that's very man-centered. And we need to make sure that whenever we come to the text of the Bible, the first thing we ask ourselves is, what does the Bible teach me about God? What is this text teaching me about the nature, the character of God, or his sovereign plan for us as a people? And I think that this is what we're losing today in today's churches. And I think we need to get back to asking those kinds of questions.
I think you need to plaster that on a billboard, Dr. Eric. I seriously do. You know, I keep finding myself back in Isaiah these days. And what I keep seeing as I'm thinking on the character of God is this profound distinction between wickedness, corruption, and God's sovereignty and holiness, and that he misses nothing. And it's just what has happened as I've just been immersing in those passages is my confidence in his character is just growing because he misses nothing. It seems like man is allowed to go his way for a time, but there is a time when God intervenes when the time is right. And boy, that should encourage us, shouldn't it?
Well, that's what's going to sustain us, is knowing the character of God. When you've got the cancer diagnosis, when you have a son or daughter who passes away before their time, when you go through those deep, dark tragedies, the very thing that's going to sustain you and feed you in life is knowing the character of God.
Well, what do you, the last quick question here, maybe it's not so quick, but what do you know about God now, Dr. Eric, that you didn't know 5-10 years ago?
Well, that's a great thought. I think one of the things that has taught me is that God is always, always faithful, and that even when I'm not, even when I wander away, even when I am off pursuing whatever is on my mind or heart at the moment, I need to remember that God is always faithful, that God is trustworthy, even when life doesn't make sense. Because there are a lot of things that have happened in my life over the last 10 years that really just don't make any sense to me. And so there's where I have to go back and say, you know what, I trust you, Lord. I don't get it all the time, but I trust you because I know your heart, I know you're good, and that God is good all the time, and that all the time God is good.
God is good. Well, I pray you'll come back again, and let's just pick up our conversation from where we left off, and you can answer more questions for us. God bless you for your handling of the Word of God and for giving us your time today. Thanks so much.
My pleasure.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Eric Barger-Huff and his book is Why Is That in the Bible? We'll leave the drawing open for a little bit. If you want to get in, just text the word book to 877-933-2484. Mary Jo gives us three amens. Amen, amen, and amen. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Susie Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.